If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 33, as we turn there and continue on the narrative of Joseph and his interaction with his brothers, I don't know if any of you have heard of the news that the historical site for Joseph's tomb was experienced arson this past week with all the turmoil. In Egypt, Joseph's tomb was set on fire in a traditional spot, and I was going through the news and noticed that, and it made me wonder if it's the actual spot of Joseph's burial, but it was also raised, I think, maybe 20 years ago or so, and they restored it and put it back into operations, and here it was torched once again with all that turmoil. We're going to be reading Genesis chapter 43, verses 15, and continue on to Genesis chapter 44, verse 17. So the men took that present with Benjamin and took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought here in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us and take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of the house of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "O sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we brought down the other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed before him to the earth. And he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and came out. And he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for this is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and to the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servants to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill each man's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city, they were not yet far off. Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So we overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these things? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing? Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, Now let it be according to your words. He whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father." May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. One of my earliest memories of a political scandal was the scandal that led to President Nixon's resignation. It was known as Watergate, the Watergate scandal. In fact, from the time of Watergate, the suffix "gate" has been attached to other political and other scandals as well. For example, when Governor Chris Christie was blamed or accused of shutting down some lanes of a bridge to create a huge traffic jam to give a little bit of retribution to a local mayor who supposedly didn't support Mayor Christie in his gubernatorial reelection campaign, they called that Bridgegate scandal. And then, of course, those who have watched the NFL, last year's Super Bowl team that won it was Tom Brady and the New England Patriots. In the game before the Super Bowl, Tom Brady was accused of deflating some of the air out of the footballs, and that became known as Deflategate. Well, the scandal, the Watergate scandal, involved a break-in into the Watergate apartment building, and the big thing was really the cover-up of that break-in. It was in the Watergate building housed the National Democratic headquarters, and though the president didn't order the break-in, when he heard of it, he did try to cover it up. Now, this scandal would cause President Nixon to resign from office in 1974. He was and is the only president to resign from the Oval Office. Now, one of the bright spots to come out of the whole Watergate scandal was the changed life of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson had the position of special counsel to the president, and his office was right next to the president's Oval Office. Now, Colson was ruthless in his politics. I know many of us remember who he was. In fact, he had the nickname as Nixon's Hatchet Man. And it was said of Chuck Colson that he once said that he would run over his own grandmother to help the president run re-election. I'm not sure if Colson ever admitted to that or not, but he's attributed to saying that. Now, during the Watergate scandal, when the investigation had started, a friend of Chuck Colson reached out to him with the gospel and gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. It wasn't long after the conversation he had with that man reading the book that Colson trusted Christ as his Savior. Now, a special prosecutor was appointed for this scandal, the Watergate scandal, and he wanted Chuck Colson, who was in the White House administration, he wanted him to confess to conspiracy to break in. Now, Chuck Colson did a lot of bad things, but conspiracy to break in, he wasn't guilty of the charge. But as a believer, Colson was quite aware of his sin, and a much greater sin than just breaking in or planning a break into a building. He wasn't going to plead guilty to something he didn't do. He had to be truthful. However, to the chagrin of his attorneys and lawyers, he did admit to spreading derogatory information about one of the president's political opponents. For this, Colson was sentenced to 7 years in prison. Now, the interesting thing about Colson's story is that in his repentance, he was guilty of much more than a misdemeanor. Before a holy God, he was completely undone. And that caused him to not admit to just partial guilt, but to a much greater guilt. Now, in today's reading, we see that the sons of Jacob plead their case of innocence. They were accused of being thieves on this visit. The first visit, they were accused of being spies. But this time, they're accused of being thieves, stealing Joseph's silver cup. They state, "Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing," in verse 7 there of chapter 44. "There's no way we would do such a thing. It's never even entered our minds. Far be it from us." However, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, the most innocent of all the brothers, the only one who didn't partake in selling Joseph into slavery. The guiltless one will have to bear the guilt of the others. And in this event, their true guilt, the true level of their guilt, is revealed. Like Colson, the lesser charge wasn't confessed to, but a much larger violation. The sin of what they did to Joseph and their father. Judah says to this prime minister of Egypt, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Again, as in the previous two chapters, today's narrative also has a display of God's mercy. To Israel and his sons, God's mercy is displayed by his providential dealings with them, by showing them their weaknesses and vulnerabilities through the famine. God's mercy can be seen in preserving them as a nation. God's mercy can be seen in not leaving them in their guilt and sin, but bringing them to repentance. We know that eventually they will be able to look back and see that as well. But at this point, while they're going through it, Jacob and his sons only see God's severity, and they live with various fears. They fear starvation from famine. They fear losing Benjamin. They fear not seeing Simeon again. And they fear becoming slaves. Now, God's mercy was also on display for Joseph. We see that when he remembers his dreams, when his brothers come and bow before him. We see God's mercy when he hears of his father's well-being. And we also see God's mercy when he sees Benjamin again. This caused Joseph tears of gladness. Joseph had tears of rejoicing at God's faithfulness in doing what he promised to do. God's mercy for some caused fears, and for others, it caused tears. This should be a great encouragement to us. For all those who prayed and trusted Christ as their Savior, they know that at times of chastisement and pruning and even suffering, we are still experiencing the mercy of God. Though we may be blinded to it by what we see and hear, and it may even produce fear, we're sure to know that tears of rejoicing will follow when we perceive that God's hand is in it at those times. In this narrative, Jacob and his sons would soon see that as well. Well, in today's reading, we see that the hand of God is forcing Jacob to send his sons Benjamin back to Egypt for more grain. Now, you may ask, did God indeed force Jacob to return? Of course, we would all agree that God used the famine to take Jacob to send his son to Egypt with his other sons, to send Benjamin. But was this a case of God using the famine, or was this a case the famine was his design? In case there's any doubt, God's hand in his famine. Let's turn back to, or turn forward to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a psalm that tells of God's faithfulness in the history of his people. Verses 16 through 22 talk about the time of Joseph, and verse 16 addresses the famine. I'll read several verses here. Psalm 105, verse 16, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Now, was God responding to the famine of the land? Was he merely using it? No, verse 16 states that God called for a famine in the land. The ESV version uses the word summoned or ordered. God ordered the famine. And then in this psalm, if it isn't clear enough, it states he destroyed all the provision of bread. Now, one of the major themes in the narrative of Joseph is that God is not reacting to anything that's going on. He's not making the best out of a bad situation. There's a TV program called Junk Brothers, and it's about two brothers who take discarded or unused items, and they either restore them to use or they make something useful out of them. And I think many of us within the greater realms of evangelicalism kind of look at God in that fashion. He's able to make something useful out of junk or something that was discarded. And of course, we'd have to agree that God gives us beauty for ashes, but it goes much deeper than that, much deeper. God not only makes good out of a bad situation, but according to the text in Psalm 105, he is the one who has called or ordered the so-called bad situation. So it is with this famine. God calls the famine and destroys the food. Thus, Jacob was forced to send his son where the food was. Where the food was is in Egypt, where Simeon was held captive. He would have to send his beloved Benjamin. Now, Israel really had no choice but to send his sons back because they all risked perishing in the famine. We can surmise by the delay in Jacob sending his sons that he was praying that God would keep his family by ending the famine. And he wouldn't have to send Benjamin after all. Well, how often we've prayed for something, provision, for help, for a loved one. And in our minds, we know how that prayer should be answered and the timing of how that prayer should be answered, only to have God answer it, but in a different way or at a different time. It's at times like this that we need to remember that God doesn't need our counsel, and he will do things for our greater good and for his glory. Now, God didn't end the famine, and Israel would have to send Benjamin and his other sons back to Egypt. However, God did move in a powerful way, in a greater way, to show mercy to Jacob and his posterity. And God did show mercy in Israel to answer his plea back in chapter 43, that God Almighty might give mercy before the man concerning Simeon and Benjamin. Now, Proverbs 21:14 tells us that a gift in secret pacifies anger, pacifies wrath. Israel does this when he sends his sons back to the governor of Egypt. He doesn't send them back with empty hands. As we noted a couple weeks ago, he sends them with delicacies and treats and things that the men who purchased Joseph had on them. He sends his sons to try to get Simeon back and to pacify. Now, Israel knew those things were spices, balm, myrrh, and he even threw in some extra things, some pistachio nuts. I don't know if the Ishmaelite traders had pistachio nuts. Now, Israel knew there was no harm in helping to try pacify the anger of the demanding governor. You know, some years ago in a CE class here at Grace Covenant, Sam Schneider mentioned an issue he was having with his boss. If I remember right, it was a bit of a contentious issue, and Sam was quite concerned about it. And I asked Sam if he tried donuts. And Sam said he didn't try donuts. In fact, the CE class thought I was trying to crack a joke, and I wasn't. I was very serious about donuts. And in fact, don't ever underestimate the power of a donut. A donut can make a foe a friend faster than sugar glaze can go over a raised donut. Well, Israel didn't have donuts, but he did send some delicacies that would have been scarce in Egypt. A gesture that shows respect, fear, and humility on Jacob's part. Jacob was trying to make a foe a friend. Now, when Jacob's sons do finally return to Egypt and stand before Joseph, Joseph sees Benjamin and orders in verse 16 that the men be taken to his house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me. What a picture of the prodigal son returned to his father's home. The prodigal son is welcomed by a waiting and loving father, and the fatted calf was slaughtered for a feast to celebrate. In today's text, we see Joseph waiting for the return of his prodigal brothers, and ready as well. And what were Joseph's brothers returning to? Not only Joseph, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now think how exorbitant this gesture of having an animal slaughtered for the feast was. During a time of famine, one of the first things to go would be the livestock. Free grazing would come to an end, and the grain that was used for livestock would be needed for human consumption. An animal raised for food would have been a very expensive enterprise. Also, this is all taking place in Joseph's house. It's not in the visitor center in Egypt. It's not in the stables. It's not even in the servants' quarters, but at Joseph's house. Joseph had a good idea his brothers were changed men from what they said their previous visit when he heard them admitting their guilt at what they had done to Joseph. Since then, he's been very generous towards them. This feast at Joseph's house is no different. The same mercy and goodness that God has shown Joseph, Joseph is showing his brothers. Of course, Joseph's brothers don't see it that way. They don't see it as mercy and goodness. Their consciences have not given them rest. In verse 18, we read, "It is because of the money which was returned. He brought us here to use it in case against us, to seize us, to make us slaves, we and our donkeys." The very thing they did to Joseph, they feared happening to them, being sold into slavery. They can't shake their guilt. Now, their fears are also exaggerated by the thought that their donkeys are being taken into slavery. On the surface, this might seem like a funny thought. It's like, hey, it's one thing for us to be slaves, but not the donkeys. Well, we have to remember what those donkeys represented. Those donkeys represented grain being taken back to their families in Canaan and surviving the family. If those donkeys don't return with grain, their families perish. An important reason I believe the donkeys are mentioned here and a couple other times in this chapter. You could think of the worth of an animal back then, when even in our not too long history in the West, in this country, that horse thieves were hung. And I think it speaks of two things. One, the harshness of the times, but also it shows the value and importance horses had back then. Same thing with donkeys in Joseph's day. Now, we've come to a place in the narrative that I find very interesting, revealing evidence of Joseph's witness there in Egypt. It's revealed in the words of Joseph's steward. Now, Joseph's brothers were anxious to clear their name. They aren't thieves, and they want that to be known. And as soon as they get to the door of Joseph's house, they meet the steward and explain their situation. "Oh, sir, the first time we came down here and purchased food, we discovered that the money was put in our sacks. We have brought the money with us and some more money to buy grain. We really don't know who put the money in our sacks." You could sense the anxiousness of these brothers. They want to get someone on their side, an advocate. Little did they know they already had an advocate, Zaphnath-Paneah, their own flesh and blood, Joseph. They just don't know it yet. They think the one who is adversarial, but they don't know he's actually their advocate. The brothers can't wait to proclaim their innocence to the steward. They were fearful before, they're even more fearful now to enter Joseph's house. The steward gives them the most amazing reply. What's he say? Peace. He simply says, "Shalom, be with you. Do not be afraid." Does your mind go to the story of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples when he's asleep in the stern of the boat? And they come to him and say, "Teacher, don't you care if we perish at the time a great storm rose up?" And what did Jesus do? He rebukes those winds by simply saying, "Peace, be still." And the storm stopped. Joseph's brothers were concerned that they would perish as well. And they plead their case. And the steward simply says, "Peace, be not afraid." Now the next words out of the mouth of the steward are simply amazing. He says, "Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Think of the astonishment Joseph's brothers must have felt. they are again hearing about their God from a pagan Egyptian. First, they hear from Joseph, who said that he fears God in chapter 42, when he states, "I fear God." Of course, Joseph's brothers didn't know who Joseph was. They just thought he was an Egyptian. They didn't know that Joseph worshipped the one true God. And then it happened again by this other Egyptian. Now Joseph Stewart is talking about their God, someone who they wouldn't have expected to know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet he's telling them that their God has taken care of their problem. He has met their needs. It isn't easy for someone who should know something, be instructed by someone they feel doesn't know as much. A professional being schooled or instructed by a novice. The last several weeks, we've had a couple former members visiting church here, and they're both top professional musicians. And one of them is now playing with the Cleveland Orchestra, substituting, filling in. And I'm pretty impressed with that. I mean, the odds of playing in a professional big city orchestra are very slim. Your odds of playing a professional sport or winning the lottery are even better. And the moral of the story isn't start playing the lottery, but it is to show how unique it is to be playing in this orchestra. Now, I've had a couple, it's Mrs. Snyder, she's a violinist, and I have a couple children that have taken violin lessons, and suppose one of them would walk up after watching Mrs. Snyder play the violin and say, "Mrs. Snyder, you're doing good, but the way you're holding your bow, it really isn't quite right. Can I instruct you on this?" And I'm sure Jennifer would be pleasant and patient, but I don't think she'd be taking notes. Perhaps on the surface, it's not fitting for a pagan Egyptian to be telling God's covenant people that God was taking care of them. But this just wasn't any pagan Egyptian. This was Joseph Stewart. And it's obvious that Joseph has had an impact on him. Again, if you still had your finger in Psalm 105, it reads in verse 21, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. This is still talking about Joseph. He made him lord of his house, the ruler of all his possessions. Verse 22, to bind his princes at his pleasure. And check this out. And to teach his elders wisdom. Of all the things that Joseph's noted for being a teacher of Pharaoh's elders, is not one of them. At least in my mind, it wasn't. Joseph had been teaching these elders for some time, and you can be sure that the one who said, "I fear God," had taught Pharaoh's elders that true wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. Now, Joseph Stewart seems to have been under that tutelage as well, and one has to wonder how much of Joseph's own story he shared with this steward. We know that Joseph shared some of his story with the prisoners, the cupbearer and the baker, while in prison. Did he also tell the steward about his dreams and his brother's treatment of him being sold into slavery, of the interpretation given to his fellow prisoners, or when Pharaoh called him up, God giving him the interpretation of that dream and Pharaoh putting him in position of second in charge? You could be sure that if Joseph told his story, that much of it was probably common knowledge in Egypt. He did it. And not in a secular fashion, but with the hand of God evident throughout it. And those who he taught would marvel at the wisdom of God, including this steward. So the steward tells them, "Peace. You have no reason to fear. God's hand is in this." It was at this time that Simeon was released to them. And the truth is, God's mercy was demonstrated through this steward. And judging by the way the Joseph's brothers feasted later on in this chapter, we see that their fears were starting to be displaced. Now, as Joseph's brothers' fears were of the past were being calmed, Joseph's tears of joy were just starting to flow as he saw God's fulfillment, his promises to his and faithfulness to his people, from fears to tears. In chapter 43:24, we read that the steward takes Joseph's brother into Joseph's house, and there they take care of their needs. Yes, the donkeys too. And after work, Joseph joins his brothers. And the first thing Joseph does is ask about the welfare of their father. "Your servant, our father is in good health. And it's at this time that Joseph's brothers bowed to him again. Before the first time his brothers were there, Benjamin wasn't. Now Benjamin is with them. And this is fulfilling Joseph's dream. And they presented their gifts from their father, Jacob, to Joseph. Now, some commentators feel that the gifts that Jacob had sent with his sons was a symbolic bowing of him before Joseph. Verse 29 states, "Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?'" It's interesting that Moses wrote his mother's son, not his father's son. And the obvious reason is that Benjamin and Joseph have the same mother. The only two brothers do, their mother Rachel, something he didn't have in common with his other brothers. Could there be another reason? Could it be that Benjamin favored his mother's in features? Did he look like his mom? Could it be that Joseph could see his mother's face and Benjamin's face? And when they made eye contact, did Joseph see his mother's eyes? Now, Benjamin probably would only have been about 2 years old when Joseph was sold into slavery. Some 22 years have passed. The emotional impact of this meeting cannot be underestimated. Joseph says, "God be gracious to you, my son." Those were the only words Joseph can get out before the dam of tears broke loose. All those years of longing to be reunited with his younger brother have finally come to an end. Joseph knew this day would come. He just wasn't sure when, but he knew it would come. Now, Scripture says Joseph yearned for his brother. The intense longing to just hold Benjamin in his arms caused Joseph to be overcome with emotion. He ran out of their presence and found a place to weep in private. This is the second time that Joseph leaves their presence to weep. The third time won't be in private. Now, we can be sure that Joseph had a temptation to reveal himself to his brothers at this time, but Joseph had to be sure his brothers weren't the same men they once were, that they were truly repentant, as they had indicated before, not just remorse over the consequences of their sin. Did they have the changed hearts? One final test remained. At the end of chapter 43, we read that Joseph composed himself, washed his face, rejoined his brothers. Three tables were set, one for Joseph's brothers, one for the Egyptian, and one for Joseph. Now, the Egyptians, like any other dominant country throughout history, has a hyper sense of ethnocentrism. They feel they're better than anyone else. Towards the Hebrews, this is even magnified. It's an abomination to even eat with them. It's ironic that one day the Hebrews will have this same attitude towards Gentiles. Now, an interesting note here is that Joseph and his brothers had his brothers seated according to the age, from the oldest to the youngest. Now, someone figured out the mathematical possibility of someone who didn't know his brothers ranging it in proper order. And they said the chances were 1 in almost 40 million, almost impossible to do. Now, remember, some of Joseph's brothers were born to concubines, and their age difference wasn't that great. Now, this should make us consider the greater than Joseph, who calls us as individuals to make up the corporate body of Christ. This individual attention given to each brother as he's seated. In John chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Jesus, the true shepherd, says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." The individual care and love expressed by both Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ in that individual care given. The Scripture states that Joseph's brothers were astonished at the arrangement. So we too should be astonished at the goodness of God. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou should visit him? This goodness of Joseph was seen in the feast given to his brothers. The men feasted as men who were at peace with themselves, and they were at peace with Joseph as well. Now we read that Joseph restrained himself, but he did give Benjamin five times the amount of food that he gave his other brothers. Now, some commentators feel this was another test by Joseph to see if his brothers would react to the special treatment Benjamin was getting. Perhaps But I believe, like their money being reunited in their sacks, it was simply an expression of merciful goodness. In fact, the chapter ends with, "And they drank and were merry with him." Now, Joseph does test them in chapter 44. He has his men fill their sacks, as much as grain as they can carry, return their money again, and here's the test, "Put my silver cup in the sack of the youngest." The trap is complete. The test is ready. The brothers are a complete rest. Their guards are down. They're returning home with grain, with Benjamin, with Simeon. They did the right thing, and their father would be glad, and they felt good. Joseph orders his men to go after his brothers and says, "Ask them, why have you taken my Lord's cup, the one which he practices divination? Why have you repaid evil for good?" You know, a little side note here, there's, without spending too much time, there's a lot of speculation that Joseph used this cup of divination. Well, without getting into the various explanations, I'll just concur with Calvin on this and say that it was language used by Joseph to continue the ploy or the cover that Joseph was putting on towards his brothers. And by emphasizing it was a special cup, it increased the weight of the crime. Plus, also in earlier chapters, Joseph was very, very bold to tell where true revelation came from. Now, like Chuck Colson, the brothers plead their innocence to the charge. "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. We would never do such a thing. We are confident of the charge, so much so that if you find the cup, you may put to death to the one who you find it with, and the rest of us will be your slaves." Now, Joseph's steward knew, at least in part, Joseph's plan. He replies, "Let it be as you say. Only the one who has the cup will be my slave. The rest are blameless." So they quickly lower their sacks to prove their innocence. And just like the seating arrangement, they went from oldest to youngest. Their confidence grew with each sack being opened. At last, their hearts turned to the lowest of lows with the discovery of the cup in Benjamin's sack. The brothers tore their clothes. Little footnote here. Reuben was the first one to start the clothes tearing thing recorded in Scripture. I won't get into that part, but I thought I'd throw that little tidbit out there. The brothers tore their clothes in grief and loaded the donkeys and headed back to Joseph. They bow down to Joseph for the third time now. "What deed have you done? Did you not know that I am a man that can practice divination?" Now Judah, he steps forward and emerges as a leader, as he did in being surety for Benjamin to his father Jacob. "What can we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found the iniquity of your servants." Listen to that, servants, plural. Not servants, singular. Not just Benjamin, but servants, all of them. As I mentioned before, I believe Judah's heart was changed when his own sin was revealed back in chapter 38, when he wanted to put his daughter-in-law, Tamar, to death for playing the harlot, when he himself was a participant in that harlotry. It was then that Judah declared, "She is more righteous than I." And here we see a growth in that repentance. What can we say? What shall we speak? Confronted with the totality of their sin, they are left without excuses. Like Chuck Colson, maybe not guilty of a lesser crime, but guilty of a greater crime. And to that, Judah confesses. Isn't this what we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that every mouth will be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God? Who will plead their innocence? Who can declare their blamelessness? None. Judah basically says the same thing. Our mouths are shut, and we are guilty before God. Now, the test is almost complete. Joseph rejects Judah's offer that they're all now his slaves. No, only the one with whom the cup is found. Now, a number of weeks ago, I said it's better for us to identify with Joseph's brothers than with Joseph, because that's better who we line up with. But you know, that isn't all that bad, because it means that God has us in mind. God is dealing with us. If we can sit here and not have any interest in our spiritual state, if we are comfortable in holding on to a sinful lifestyle or sin, or if the incarnation, life, death, resurrection of Christ means little to us, then that indeed is a woeful condition. I pray and trust Christ would remove such a stony heart, and there would be a fleeing and trusting in Christ as the only sin-bearing Savior. But for others who are in the community of Christ followers, let us be encouraged that the Lord continually is bringing us to repentance and making us more Christ-like for God's glory. I referred to Psalm 105 a couple times today, and I'd like to look at it one more time. This psalm talks much of God's keeping power over his covenant people. In verse 16, as we read again, God sends a famine, and then in verse 17, it states, God sent a man, Joseph, before them. Who's the them? Jacob and his sons, the sons who we identify with. God was with Joseph, and God was with them. God was fulfilling his promises in his people, even bringing them to repentance. Let me close in reading the first several verses of Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Seek his face always. May God move upon us in such a way that when the weight of our sin causes our hearts to fear, he'll remove those fears and bring us to tears of rejoicing as we remember that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give him thanks for that. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we marvel at the wisdom of our God, and we marvel at your hand upon your people. And Father, we ask this day that you would give us that the eyes of faith, the eyes to see beyond the circumstances we go through, to see that you indeed move upon and keep your people. Father, I pray if there's one here who's never come to a place of trust in you as Lord and Savior, that you would indeed remove those deaf ears, remove that stony heart, and give them a heart of flesh, that they'd hear and the Word of God would impregnate that heart and bring them to conviction of sin. Father, as we look at this life of Joseph and his brothers, it encourages our own hearts to know that your strong arm is upon us. We ask, Lord, in these coming days, this week, that we meditate upon your Word and see your hand in the little things of life, as well as the major things. To this, we give you glory. In Christ's name, amen.